All right, we're on page 18 of your supplementary notes. Yes, I'm recording. Thank you, I appreciate that. Whoever said that, thank you. And we're at point D, four types of messianic prophecy. I'll fill in this chart for you. You have it on your notes. And the reason I want to familiarize you with this material is because when you deal with messianic prophecy, if you can place the messianic prophecies in their proper context, they'll be a lot easier to understand. And every messianic prophecy in Scripture will fall into one of these four types. So we'll look at the type, we'll look at the explanation, and an example. Of course, I won't go into the example. That'll be up to you on your own. But the first type of messianic prophecy is very straightforward. It's called a first coming prophecy, and it deals strictly with the first coming and nothing more, just the events of the first coming. An example of that is Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive. First coming prophecy only, nothing else. In the same way, there are second coming prophecies, and they deal strictly with the events surrounding the second coming, nothing more. And that is all. An example of that is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Third type of prophecy we call a blend prophecy. This is where the prophetic vantage point comes in that we talked about last week. A blend prophecy combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture. And remember how we looked at that last week? At a comma, we jumped 2,000 years from the first coming to the second coming, blended together. And unless you understand there's a time gap between the first coming and the second coming, some of those prophecies can be confusing. Bonnie, yes. Yeah, I think that's where this double fulfillment stuff comes in. So, as I told you last week, or maybe the week before, I don't believe in double fulfillment. I believe in one prophecy, one fulfillment. I don't see double fulfillment anywhere. Okay, so a blend prophecy combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture. And an example of that is Isaiah 9, 5 through 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 12. And the final type of prophecy we call a complete career prophecy, because when you read that prophecy, you'll see somewhere in the prophecy a reference to the first coming, maybe broad, maybe narrow, a reference to the interval between the first and second coming, and a reference to the second coming itself. And so the complete career of the Messiah is covered. And the key example on that is Psalm 110. That is a complete career prophecy. All right, pretty straightforward. Any questions, comments there? All right, let's go on to the next page, or the next slide on your outline. And I want to go over material called the New Covenant Usages of Passages in Tanakh. Tanakh is just the Jewish Hebrew way of saying Old Testament. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, you put the three, the N and the guttural together and you get Tanakh, okay? So how does the New Covenant use the passages in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, there are four ways. We'll look at the rabbinic term because this is very Jewish in its approach. We'll look at the usage. We'll look at a verse that is quoted, and we'll look at an example. And this is a valid way to use the Old Testament Scriptures because Matthew does it, led of the Holy Spirit. He gives us an example of each one of these usages in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 contains all four usages. All right, the first usage, the rabbis call the Peshat. The Peshat basically means the plain sense or the literal usage. Now, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. Now, we 21st century American dudes like this stuff, okay? But that's not the only way the Scripture can be utilized. The example is Matthew 2, verses 5 through 6. And notice when we read through this verse, or verse says, he will use the word prophet in the singular. Here's the example in Matthew 2. Now Herod wants to know where the Messiah has been born. He calls the sages to him, and the sages say to him, well, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, singular. And he quotes, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." So back to our chart, the verse quoted is Micah 5:2. So we have in Micah 5:2, if we go there and read it, it says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Guess what? Matthew says the Messiah was born in Bethlehem of Judah. Literal prophecy, literal fulfillment, simple, easy, straightforward, right? We love it. We love it. Fits Western mindset perfectly. All right, well, let's go on to the other three. Oh, by the way, yes, the Peshat, or the plain sense, the literal meaning, is considered by the rabbis the most important usage of Old Testament passages. For example, three references in the Talmud say a text cannot be taken from the meaning of its Peshat. Shouldn't take a text away from the plain literal sense. Shabbat 63a, Yevamot 11b, and 24a. And Rabbi Aharon Feldman, in his book, The Juggler and the King, states the simple meaning of the text, the Peshat, is always true. And we would agree, right? Because we try to follow the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to. Right? Okay, we agree. That's going to be your primary, should be our primary interpretive technique. Okay, let's go on to the others. The next technique is called the Remez, and this is the allegorical or philosophical approach. We will call Old Testament passages used in this way a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. In Scripture, we have a phenomenon known as types, in which something in the Old Testament is paralleled by something in the New Testament. The original item in the Old Testament is called the type, and what it portrays is called the antitype. Now, the example of literal prophecy plus typical fulfillment is in Matthew 2:15. We just drop down 10 verses, and Matthew gives us an example of a remez in verse 15, and again he uses the term prophet in the singular. Here's Matthew 2:15. Yeshua and the family have fled to Egypt to get away from Herod's wrath. And Yeshua and the family remain there in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, singular, "Out of Egypt I called my son." All right, sounds great. We go to, he's quoting Hosea 11:1. We go to Hosea 11:1, and guess what? Doesn't talk about the Messiah. Talks about Israel coming out of Egypt at the Exodus. What in the world does that have to do with the messianic person? This is a Jewish historical event. Well, what we see here is that a Jewish historical event, the Exodus from Egypt, is a type. God's son, Israel, was brought out of Egypt. Now, in the first century, God's greater son, the Messiah, also comes out of Egypt. See the parallel there? God's lesser son, Israel, comes out of Egypt. God's greater son, the Messiah, comes out of Egypt. So the exodus from Egypt is a type of the return of Yeshua to the land of Israel. Okay, make sense? Okay, that's a typical fulfillment, type and antitype. All right, third usage. It's called a drash. This is the agadic or homiletical usage. We will call it a literal prophecy plus application. That's basically what a homily is, a practical message. The example, we drop down in Matthew just a few more verses to Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and Matthew does a drash for us. And notice he uses the word prophet in the singular. Matthew 2, 17 and 18. Now, when Herod learned that the Messiah had slipped through his fingers, he was slightly irritated, right? So he sent his troops down to Bethlehem to kill every Jewish boy 2 years old and under. Now, Matthew quotes, in regard to that context, Matthew quotes Jeremiah here. The massacre of the infants in Nazareth has occurred. Then Matthew says, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. He's quoting Jeremiah 31:15. You go to Jeremiah 31:15, and again you say, what does this have to do with the Messiah? This is another historical event. And in Jeremiah 31:15, the context is the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have come to Judah. They have devastated the land. They're marching the Jewish men to captivity in Babylon. They're marching them north from Jerusalem, past Ramah. Ramah was where Rachel was buried. She's a symbol of Jewish motherhood. And Jewish mothers are weeping over sons, over children they will never see again. That's the context of Jeremiah 31:15. Well, Matthew looks at what happened in Bethlehem to the south of Jerusalem, and what does he see? He sees Jewish motherhood weeping for sons they will never see again. See the application? One speaks of a historical event that happened north of Jerusalem that didn't include murder or death. It was just the captivity, but Jewish motherhood was weeping. The other one takes place south of Jerusalem in Nazareth and includes the murder of the infants, but the application is the same. Jewish motherhood is weeping. It's not a type, but it's an application. Matthew says, see what's happening? Same thing's happening again. Okay, does that make sense? Question. No, this is not this is a historical event.
Right.
Okay. And
he's referring historically. He's okay.
It's just an historical event that he's recurring. Okay. All right. So there's a drash. Finally, the fourth usage is called the sod, the mystical, the unseen usage, the hidden usage, something like that. We will call it summation. The example is a few verses down in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And notice in this verse, he uses the word prophets in the plural. Matthew makes this statement in verse 23. Speaking of Yeshua returning to Nazareth, Joseph and Mary returning to Nazareth, bringing Yeshua with them. And they came and they lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, you turn back to the prophets, and where do you find the statement, he shall be called a Nazarene? Nowhere, right? Doesn't exist. It's never found in the prophets. What is Matthew doing? Has he flipped his wig? Has he finally gone off the deep end? No, what Matthew is doing is making a summary statement. That statement, he shall be called a Nazarene, is a summary of all that the Tanakh thought about the Messiah. Now, what did the Tanakh teach about the Messiah? Actually, what the Tanakh taught about the Messiah in the first coming is, I should refine that a little bit. Tanakh taught that the Messiah at his first coming would be a despised and rejected individual. And what was a Nazarene? A person from Nazareth? Despised and rejected individual. We read in the book of John, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Okay. So this is a summary statement, and you see this happen a number of times throughout Scripture. So whenever you see a quote of the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament, that quote will fall under one of these four categories. It'll fall somewhere in here. Okay? That's how it'll be used. Now, if you're dealing with an anti-missionary, or you have to do some apologetics, this is very helpful to know, because the anti-missionary will say, see, Matthew was crazy. That quote isn't found in the, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's not found in Tanakh. Well, they know very well, the rabbinic anti-missionaries know very well all about these four usages. They just won't tell you about it. But if you can just respond, I'm sorry, that's a sod. That's no big deal. It's very Jewish, you know. That kind of brings the argument to an end, because this is a very Jewish way of using the Scripture, and it's a valid way, because again, led of the Holy Spirit, Matthew gives us all four usages in chapter 2. Okay, questions on that? Bonnie. There's many pictures using God uses of Israel, okay? Many pictures. So don't. The problem is don't focus on one and say that's the only symbol, only way God can talk about Israel. My son, my wife, yes, there's other things too. If something would come to mind, I'd share with you. But many, many different pictures, okay? All right, in fact, we'll see some of those in Ezekiel. All right. Now, from these four usages, the rabbis developed an interpretive acronym from Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. They picked the P from Peshat, the R sound from Remez, the D sound from Drash, the S sound from Sod, and they created a word, Pardes, which, by the way, means paradise. And so the rabbis talk about hermeneutics, they'll talk about Pardes. So if you want to look that up in the Jewish Encyclopedia, that's a good word to look under. Not hermeneutics, but pardes. Okay, Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. All righty. Question.
Isn't the Tanakh, Tanakh is an acronym. Do you have the three parts that come
from it? Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Tanakh. Torah, Nevi'im, the prophets, Ketuvim, the writings. And that, you put those together like the rabbis did here, and you get Tanakh. Rabbis do a lot of acronyms. Rashi, you'll hear me talk about Rashi. Rabbi Shlomo ben Yitzhaki. Rashi, Rambam, etc., things like that. Okay? Let's go on. All right. Next page in your outline, point 6, an article called Prophet. I pulled this article out of the Easton's Bible Dictionary. I thought it was a good article, very concise and pretty decent article on a prophet. I want you to read with me the bold type in the second paragraph. Everybody see the bold type in the second paragraph? Because this describes the unique office of a prophet very well. Everybody there? Okay, the prophet proclaimed the message given to him as the seer beheld the vision. Beheld, see, the seer saw. The seer beheld the vision of God. Thus, a prophet was a spokesman for God. He spoke in God's name and by his authority. He is the mouth by which God speaks to men. And hence, what the prophet says is not of man, but of God. Prophets were the immediate organs of God for the communication of his mind and will to men. So the importance of that bold section in the article is this. The prophets were the bearers of divine revelation. And that's what sets a prophet apart as a prophet. He bears divine revelation. You know, a teacher or a preacher explains existing revelation, but a prophet proclaims new revelation. That, keep that in mind. That's very important. I think that's very important. And you'll see why, I think, in just a few minutes here. Okay, next page, point 7. We're going to be dealing with a prophet. We're going to be dealing with Ezekiel here starting next week. And so now we need to deal with the concept of the test of a prophet. Prophets needed to be tested. You know, the revelation of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 prophets didn't just pop into Scripture instantly. It just suddenly wasn't there. You know, just I shouldn't say it just suddenly just didn't disappear in Scripture glowing. These men uttered their prophecies, and then they were tested to make sure they were from God. When they passed the test of a prophet, then their revelation was added to Scripture. Those of you who were with me in Jeremiah last year, we saw Jeremiah do that all the time, right? Jeremiah was tested over and over and over again. He passed the test, and so his revelation was added to Scripture. Ezekiel is the same way. Prophets need to be tested. Okay. First thing, point A. Why do we test the prophet? I have in your outline, because gifts are counterfeited by Satan. You should not assume that just because a person calls himself a prophet, he is. 2 Peter 2:1, Matthew 7, 22 and 23. And let's take a look at those verses. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's the Jewish people in the past. False prophets were among them. What's the warning he gives then? Just as there will also be false teachers among you. He's speaking to Jewish Christians who are part of the church. So the warning to them is also a warning to us. There will be false teachers among us. Do I have to elaborate on that anymore?
No.
You've all seen them. You know they're there. Okay, the warning needs to be heeded. What will these men do? Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So denying the master. You know, a lot of the things a false teacher does, one of the things a false teacher does is to deny the person and work of Yeshua. Oh, Yeshua's not God, he's just this nice guy. You know, things like that. So they're out there and you guys know it. So we were warned 2,000 years ago by Peter. Be on the alert. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. The context. It's the second coming. Yeshua has returned and he's facing down these dudes. And here's what he says. So this is future to us. Many will say to me on that day, the day that he returns, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice in Yeshua's response to them, he does not in any way challenge their statements. He does not say, no, you didn't perform any miracles. These guys did. He doesn't say, no, you didn't cast out demons. They did. They will. We know in the tribulation period there will be false miracles. Did they prophesy in Yeshua's name? Of course they did. He doesn't deny any of this. But what does he say? I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. So you see, Satan is a powerful individual, and he can produce counterfeit miracles. So you have to be careful. You have to watch out. Satan can counterfeit this stuff. Okay? Everybody agree? Disagree? All righty. Well, let's take a look at the next point. Let's move on to the test of a prophet. The test of a prophet is found in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. Let's review the definition. I want to make sure you have this crystal clear in your mind. A prophet is an authorized recipient and transmitter of divine revelation, new divine revelation here. That's what sets a prophet apart. All right, what is test number one of the prophet? For a prophet, there are two tests. Test number one, the prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. So there has to be a connection, some kind of a supernatural connection there. Because this guy has to be dealing with the Lord. He has to be dealing with a supernatural entity. Let's take a look. These sections of Scripture, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, answer a very important question for us. The first question they answer is, what should you do if the supernatural that he talks about does not come true? What should we do if it doesn't come true? Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Okay, that's a good question we should ask for ourselves today. How do we know when it's a false prophecy? False prophet. God answers, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. If God says something, it's going to happen. You can bet the farm on it. You can bet your retirement on it. You can bet your stock options on it. God says it's going to happen, it'll happen. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So if somebody makes a statement that does not come true, just ignore the guy. Now, I've heard some people state that prophets can be wrong. Prophets can be wrong. And the example I hear cited is Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh. Jonah prophesied that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown. And guess what? It didn't happen. Jonah was wrong. Nineveh was not overthrown. Okay, was Jonah off the wall? Was Jonah a false prophet? What are these people doing? Well, folks, Jonah was not wrong. Jonah was issuing a warning, right? He was issuing a warning. And warnings are always conditional. Otherwise, they wouldn't be warnings, right? Wouldn't be a warning if it wasn't conditional. You might say to your son, you know, David, don't do that. Okay? He has a choice. He can heed or not heed. Okay, it's a warning. You haven't brought the catastrophe upon him. So the warnings are conditioned on the recipient's response. And the proper response is to heed. If you heed the warning, the consequences don't come. If you reject the warning, the consequences do come. Right? What did the Ninevites do? They heeded the warning. They repented. And so the consequences did not fall upon them. And Jonah knew that this is exactly the way God operates, and he was steaming mad over it. At the end of the book of Jonah, he says, I knew you were going to do this from the beginning. Why did you send me here in the first place? Because Jonah wanted the Ninevites destroyed. Because he knew that if the Ninevites repented, they would be around to destroy the northern kingdom. They were the capital of Assyria. And that's exactly what happened. The Ninevites were not destroyed. They led Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom. Jonah didn't want that to happen. Okay? So he was mad at God because he knew God could very well pardon them, and God did. Okay, Jonah was not wrong. Okay, so make sure you don't get caught up in silly little arguments like that. God is not wrong. But he does offer, makes a conditional statements often. All right, let's see what time it is. All right, let's go on to test number two here. What should you do if the miraculous comes to pass, if it does come true? This is found in Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. Okay, it's happened. What do you do? If it comes true, you move on to the next test because the presence of the supernatural is not the deciding issue. It only tells you that there is some kind of a supernatural connection. But where is this guy plugged in? Is he plugged into Satan or is he plugged into the Lord? Okay. Here's the final test. Test number two. The prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. That's the second test, and that's the deciding issue. Moving on in Deuteronomy 13. He says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. What is that? False teaching. You shall love the Lord your God and serve him only, says the Scripture. So this guy is a false prophet. He's just brought false teaching into the camp. Okay? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So that's our warning. All right, let's call it quits for right now. We'll pick it up after the break with point number four there, the purpose for allowing false prophets. So take your break and listen for the shofar. Okay. Now, before we get on to the next part of the outline, I need to explain to you that The prophet, when the prophet is making these prophecies that are going to be verified, that come to pass exactly as stated, they have to be short-term prophecies. They can't be prophecies, 300 years in the future this is going to happen, because nobody's going to be around to verify it, right? The guy gets off scot-free. These have to be short-term prophecies that can be verified by the people who hear the prophecies uttered. And that way the prophet is actually tested, okay? So remember. But once we have tested a prophet and verified him as a true prophet of God through the short-term prophecies, then the long-term prophecies can be trusted, right? The prophecies that are going to take place 2,000 years down the road, then they can be trusted. Okay, does that make sense then? So these are short-term prophecies. They happen within the lifetime of the hearers so that they can be checked out. All right, now, next point in your outline, point four. What is the purpose for allowing false prophets? God allows these guys to be around. I mean, he could send a small bolt of lightning down upon their head and take care of them, right? But he does allow them to hang around. Well, there is a purpose, and the purpose is to test the believer's heart. To test the not only the Old Testament saint, but the New Testament saint as well. Deuteronomy 13, moving on to verse 3 there, second part of verse 3. Why does God allow this? For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So we all have a choice when we're faced with a false prophet. Where are we going? Are we going to fall for the spectacular? Or are we going to go to the Word of God and follow God there? You know, I've seen this kind of thing happen in our up in Seattle many years ago when I was a volunteer for REL Ministries. I remember a dear old lady that came to our Tuesday Bible study. She went to a prophet, some meeting, and this guy said to her, "You're going to be a concert pianist." So she came back flying high, you know. Never happened. You know, so don't fall in for stuff like that, okay? Either, and no matter what they say. Okay, what is the penalty for a false prophet? Now, God allows them to be around, but they don't get away with their responsibility. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, the penalty was death. It was the death penalty, Deuteronomy 13:5. We continue on in Deuteronomy 13. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Remember this term, you guys that were with us in Jeremiah last year? Remember, there was a lot of guys in Jeremiah's day that were saying, "I have a dream, I have a dream, I have a dream." And they were false prophets. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Notice that little word right there. This kind of stuff, miracles, prophecies, you'll be a wonderful concert pianist. That can seduce you, can't it? You know, that can turn you away from the Lord. Oh, that sounds so good. You're going to be rich, or you're going to prosper, or you're going to be this or that. That can be very seductive. But he's counseling rebellion. So what is the solution? Treat that person as a cancer. Cut that cancer out from among you. That's what we do with a cancer, right? That's what has to be done with a false prophet under the Mosaic Covenant. Death penalty. What about the penalty for a false prophet under the New Testament? Well, we don't kill people today, but we do have a penalty, and that's church discipline, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins, and in this case it would be as a false prophet, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Have as little to do with him as possible. Get him out of your assembly. cut that cancer out of your assembly and have as little to do with him as possible. Same idea. Get that cancer away from you. So that's the penalty for under the New Testament. Are we to test prophets today? Yes. It's stated over and over again in the New Testament. 1 John 4:1, 1 Corinthians 14:29, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21. Let's look at those. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Where are they plugged in? Plugged into God or to Satan? Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, in the context of the church, these are members of the church he's warning. So he's warning us as well, 2,000 years down the road. 1 Corinthians 14:29. This is in the context of spiritual gifts. Now, in the early history of the church, the gift of prophecy was given. It was needed because the New Testament revelation had to be given and it had to be written down. Prophets were the medium of receiving that. Paul was a prophet. He was writing it down. That's how we got it. And so in the context here, the gift of prophecy does exist. And so in the assembly, in the church service, Paul says, let two or three prophets speak. This is an acknowledgement that the gift of prophecy, New Testament prophecy, was in existence in the early church age. But then he goes on, and let the others pass judgment. So even in the context of spiritual gifts and the church, check it out. Don't just accept it. Don't swallow it. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, very similar. Do not despise prophetic utterances. There is, again, an acknowledgement that the gift of prophecy did exist in the early church history. But he goes on to say, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So the prophets were allowed, those who had the gift of prophecy or said they had the gift of prophecy were allowed to speak, but they were very carefully examined. People don't do that today. A lot of people don't do that today. Well, are there prophets today? Well, there were prophets in the early church history, but I don't believe they are around today. Why don't I believe they are around today? Ephesians 2:20, for one example. In the context is speaking about the church. The church is, or the assembly, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the gift of prophecy is a foundational gift that was needed to lay the foundation for the church. New Testament prophets were needed to receive and write down the New Testament which we read today. Make sense? They were needed, so the gift was given. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. There's going to come a time when the gift of prophecy is done away with by God. When did that happen? That happened when the last word of the book of Revelation was written down. John wrote late, around the end of the first century. He wrote that last word, and the revelation, the New Testament revelation, was complete. The gift was no longer needed. The foundation was laid. So I believe the gift of prophecy was done away with the canon of Scripture, with the New Testament revelation. Okay? Everyone hate me now? Okay? Okay, question.
Yes, I have a question. Out of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I would that you all prophesy. And you use the gift.
Sure. In the early church, it was needed. Both speaking prophets and writing prophets was needed. We see them, women prophets. We see speaking prophets, men prophets, women prophets, writing prophets. It was needed then because the New Testament revelation hadn't totally been given. It was being created. It was coming. And so there needed to be guidance from God for the early church. So, of course, he desired that. He had no problem with spiritual gifts. But he also says there's going to come a day when it's done away with. And that day, of course, was when the canon was finished. How do I know that? Because the gift of a prophet, the unique definition of a prophet is he receives new revelation. So these people were receiving new revelation. Paul was writing it down. He was receiving new revelation. And so when John finished up receiving his new revelation in In 90 or so, end of the first century, it was done. We have a complete New Testament now. All the revelation God wanted to give us is done. There's no need for prophets today. There will be prophets in the tribulation period, we know that. But right now, for the remainder of the church age, there's no need for prophets. We have the revelation. Question?
Just in a few blocks I've been around in my life, it just seems that a lot of churches do engage in spiritual gifts, and one of them being prophecy in the sense of like they use like words of knowledge. And
we'll talk about that in just a second, okay?
God gave me this to tell her. You know, I've seen this. So
okay.
It seems so
Let me discuss that right now here. Okay, you're just a few minutes ahead of me. You're just 30 seconds ahead of me here. I'll give you my take on that kind of thing. Okay, let's go to the bottom of your page here. After point 7, there are three paragraphs I want to read. Are there prophets today? No. Then below that, we have a paragraph. Some define a prophet today as one who exhibits Holy Spirit-empowered preaching. They explain that a prophet not only foretold the Word of God, but also forthtold the Word of God. They state that a modern prophet does not foretell, predict, but simply forthtells, preaches the Word. I believe this is a misunderstanding of, one, the unique office of prophet, and two, spiritual gifts. So let's look at that unique office of prophet. The distinctiveness of the prophetic office was the fact that he or she received new divine revelation. It is this reception of new divine revelation that must not be compromised or minimized. To call someone a prophet today means that you're saying that this person has received new divine revelation, that he or she is God's human channel for the current moment. I should add there, and that the foundation of the church has not yet been laid, because this is a foundational gift. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, spiritual gifts. Now, I think this will answer your question. Some commentators consider today's preaching as prophetic foretelling. The preacher is today's prophet. In reality, preaching is the exercise of one Holy Spirit-empowered spiritual speaking gift. And the speaking gifts today are pastor-teacher, exhortation, evangelism, wisdom, and knowledge. Now let me unpack those spiritual gifts a little bit. Those with the gift of pastor-teacher teach the Word of God, existing revelation. They're not a prophet. They're teaching existing revelation. Those with the gift of exhortation encourage others from the Word of God. They should, from the Word of God. That's not being a prophet. That's the existing revelation. Those with the gift of evangelism, what do? They proclaim the Word of God to the unsaved. Again, using existing revelation. They're not a prophet. Those with the gift of wisdom apply the Word of God to the situation of the moment. And they have great wisdom making practical application. But they're not a prophet. They're using existing revelation. And finally, those with the gift of knowledge coordinate the Word of God into a coherent whole. They're working with the Word of God, organizing it for us. And they're a great help. They write great commentaries. But they're not a prophet. They're working with existing revelation. Okay, do you see where I'm coming from there? You can't just take the fact that a person speaks and say, well, he's automatically a prophet. Okay? I've had people not upset with me over my position, and they will say things like, well, what about the gift of knowledge? And I'll say, well, that's just coordinating the Word of God. You know? It's not a prophet. You see what I'm saying here? I once gave a class on this, and a lady made an appointment with me Monday, go over all this. So she would say, what about this? I'd say, well, that's the gift of exhortation. What about this? Well, that's the gift of encouragement. What about this? Well, that's the gift of knowledge, you know. She wanted it all to be the gift of prophecy. Yes?
Bob, I believe you made the statement earlier that the canon of Scripture was closed.
Yes.
With the publication, if you will, of the book of
Revelation. Of the book of Revelation, yeah.
I also believe I heard you say that later in our history that there would be additional prophets on the scene.
Yes, we know that in the tribulation period there will be, the two prophets will come.
Okay. Now, just for clarity, let's see if I heard you correctly. When those two individuals come, their purpose is not to proclaim new revelation adding to the canon of Scripture. Am I hearing that correctly?
Well, they will be speaking prophets, and they will be speaking to Israel what Israel needs to hear. In the tribulation period, we've rejected the messiahship of Jesus. Basically, we're biblically ignorant today. They will have a unique ministry during the tribulation period, after the church age is over. And Israel, the Jewish people, will need to hear that.
Will it be a warning?
They'll be probably telling the Jewish people, "Watch out for this Antichrist dude. Watch out what's happening here." And they'll be killed for it. He'll hate them for it, and they'll be killed. But they will rise again right in the front, right in full view of everyone, which will verify that they were prophets. That's one of the things that'll verify it. They'll also do other things. But yeah, prophets will appear in the tribulation period.
Thank you.
Okay. All righty. Let's go on then to point eight. Point eight. And I want to talk about the Jewish covenants. We'll get into this. We'll finish it up. We'll get through most of this. We'll finish it up next week and get into the text of Ezekiel proper. But you need to know at least this information on the covenants. Let's begin with the Abrahamic covenant. You have this chart, and we'll fill it in. I'll build it for you so you'll understand what I'm driving at here. The Abrahamic covenant was instituted with Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. It was then passed on to Abraham's descendant Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis 26. It was then passed on to Abraham's descendant Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28. So we now have the Abrahamic covenant passed on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then it is passed on to all the descendants of Abraham in Genesis 49, when it is confirmed to all 12 tribes. And that's how the Abrahamic covenant comes down to the Jewish people today. And this, by the way, is the definition of who is a Jew. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, we fall under the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? That's the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant consisted of three basic promises. The first promise was a land promise, the land of Israel, the Holy Land. We only occupy about 30% of the promised land today. But this land was promised to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. So that means that every Jewish person has a stake in the promised land. I have a little bit of territory over there somewhere. Don't know where, but I have it. I'll know it. I'll have it in the kingdom. Okay, so there's a land promise to Abraham and his descendants. The second promise is a national promise. The first aspect, it's also a twofold promise. The first aspect is national election. Your family is the chosen family. Your family will become a great nation, the chosen people. And that family of yours, that nation that will come from you, will experience a unique relationship with the Gentile nations of the world. And that unique relationship is mentioned in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That is not said of any other nation in the world. It's not said of America, England, China. Who cares? It doesn't matter which nation. The only nation that is stated about is the Jewish people, Israel. All right, the third promise of the Abrahamic covenant is the spiritual blessing promise. Again, twofold, I will bless you, and you will bless others. So that is the basic Abrahamic covenant in its early form. Now let's move on and develop it a little bit more. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant. And if you read these verses on your own, you will see that it is an eternal covenant. And it is also an unconditional covenant, Genesis 15. What that means is that Abraham will receive the promises that God has made one way or another. The fulfillment of the covenant rests upon God, not upon Abraham or upon his descendants, but upon God. So Abraham is guaranteed all the promises made to him. Now those promises are the three promises, the land, national, and spiritual blessing promises. But that's the outline of the Abrahamic covenant. It needs to be developed. And God developed the Abrahamic covenant by giving the Jewish people three additional eternal and unconditional covenants. The first eternal and unconditional covenant, or I should say the next eternal and unconditional covenant he made with the Jewish people is the land covenant. The land covenant expands and explains the land promise. The land covenant is found in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Now the national promise is expanded and developed in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Psalm 89. And then the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. So there are four eternal and unconditional covenants God made with the Jewish people. The Abrahamic covenant, that's the majority of this chart, and then the land covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenant. And that's how they all fit together. Okay? Master this. Keep this in mind. It's very important as we go through the prophets. Now, let's move on to the Mosaic covenant. How does the Mosaic covenant fit into all this? And this has to be kept clearly in mind as well, especially as we go through Ezekiel. All right, point B. Point B1, we want to look at the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. Everybody there? Next page. It is a temporary covenant. It's not an eternal covenant. Now, the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant is explained most clearly in Galatians 3:19. Paul asks the question, why the law then? He's had a discussion with the Galatians about the law, and so he's answering a question that would normally pop up in the discussion. Well, why in the world do we need the law? And so he answers the question, and there's some very important key words that you have to know. First of all, he says, it was added. There's your first key word. It was added. Added to what? Added to the Abrahamic covenant. That's his point in verse 17. The Abrahamic covenant came 430 years earlier. So the Mosaic covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant for a reason. That means that the Mosaic covenant had a beginning. It is not eternal, as the rabbis like to teach. It had a beginning. All right, it was added. That's the first key word. Why was it added? Next phrase, because of transgressions, because of the sin issue, because of the fact that the family of Abraham had grown from 70 people to 2 million people. Sinning had increased a thousandsfold, right? We now have 2 million sinners walking around instead of 70 sinners. We now have a nation. That nation needs laws. That nation needs a constitution. So because of transgressions, because of the growth of the Jewish people, because of the sin issue, the Mosaic law was added to the Abrahamic covenant. That's why. Now who added it? Next phrase. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. This phrase tells us that the Mosaic covenant came from God. It wasn't Moses' idea. He didn't dream it up. So God gave it to us using angels. So that's who gave it to us, God. Here comes the next key word, until. Until tells us that the Mosaic law had an ending. It had a time when it had reached its goal, it was fulfilled, and it came to a close. Well, when is that word? When is until? Well, that's answered by the next phrase, until the seed. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The seed is a reference to Yeshua, to Jesus. So the law was added until Yeshua came. So it was added in 1446 BC at Mount Sinai when the law was given in Mount Sinai. It came to a close in 30 AD with the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That is the dispensation of the law, of the Mosaic law. It had fulfilled its purpose by AD 30, and it came to a close. It was no longer mandatory for the Jewish people. All right, questions? Make sense? Question. Well, the Ten Commandments are simply an outline, a summary of the law. But the whole law is found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Okay. It's
all there, yeah. And traditionally the rabbis went over it with a fine-tooth comb and came up with 613 different commands. Okay? Yeah, all out of the Torah, first five books. All right. Let's move on to... take a look at the Mosaic Covenant. Let's take a look at the purpose for the Mosaic Covenant. And this, I don't claim that this is an exhaustive list. You may find another purpose in your study that I don't have down here, and that's fine. We could add it to the list sometime. But let's look at eight purposes for the Mosaic Covenant. First of all, to make a distinction, to set Israel apart as the chosen people, so we wouldn't blend into the nations all around us. Different clothing laws, different food laws, etc., to make a distinction. Secondly, the law was given to reveal God's standard of righteousness. When we look at the law, we see that that God's standard of righteousness begins in your heart. Your heart has to be lined up with Him first, not just your external actions. So that's God's standard of righteousness. Thirdly, to provide practical day-to-day guidance. These are the laws for the nation. You know, the nation needed laws. You know, don't jaywalk, don't speed, things like that. You know, that's all in the Mosaic Law, right? Okay, so we needed to know how to live properly with one another. These are the external actions. Fourthly, it was given to reveal the necessity for substitutionary atonement. We had to learn that we couldn't satisfy God's high and holy standard on our own. And the law revealed that to us, that we needed a substitute, that we could only be saved by throwing ourselves on God's grace. We'll look at that in just a moment. Point five, the law was given to reveal what sin is. You know, mankind doesn't realize God's view of sin. We just rationalize it away, right? What do I say? Oh, it's not so bad. Well, in God's eyes, that's not true. Okay? It is bad. Okay? But we say, we don't realize how horrible it is. Sixthly, the law was given to cause men to sin more. What? Yeah? That's what it was given for. Now we had more rules to break. You know? When there's rules to break, you suddenly realize you're sinning. But before there's rules, you don't know that. You know, so now we had 613 rules to break. Seventh, this would drive men to despair. If you were a godly Israelite trying to follow God's righteous standards on your own, you would be in despair. You would realize that it's impossible to satisfy God. Trying to work your way to His salvation by obeying His commands is impossible. It only gets worse and worse. And then number eight, that's the whole point. The Mosaic Law was designed to drive men to trust in God for salvation and not in themselves. The godly Israelite threw himself on the mercy of God and said, I need your help. I need a substitute. I throw myself on your grace, Lord. And we're all saved the way Abraham was, by grace through faith plus nothing. So that's what the Mosaic Law was given for, to be a tutor, to drive us to faith. Okay? Mosaic Law, Mosaic Covenant, it's synonymous terms. Yeah, the Law, Mosaic Law. All right, how much time do we have here? Where do we go? Okay, now let's look at the relationship, point three, between the law of Moses and the Abrahamic covenant. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to add the law to it. So now the eternal and unconditional Abrahamic covenant has the temporary and conditional Mosaic law added to it as a temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. All the promises and covenants were administered through the law. The land promise and the land covenant through the law. The national promise and the Davidic covenant through the law. The spiritual blessing promise. Whoa, did I leave something out here? No, I didn't leave that something out here. Let's take a look at the chronological institution of these covenants. Now, I have given you this chart. Point four, chronological institution. Let me build it for you here. Okay, we have the Abrahamic covenant. It was first instituted with Abraham around 2100 BC. Confirmed to Isaac around 2000 BC. Confirmed to Jacob around 1900 BC. And finally, we're in Egypt, and Jacob dies, and it's confirmed to the 12 tribes around 1800 BC. Then, 400 years later, guess what gets added to the Abrahamic covenant? The Mosaic covenant gets added in 1446 BC at Mount Sinai. This is point four, chart four, under point four. Then, but we didn't directly go into the promised land, did we? We disobeyed and we had to wander about for 40 years. So in 1406 BC, just before entering the promised land, the land covenant was instituted. Then about 1,000 years later, the Davidic covenant was instituted. And finally, in 30 AD, the new covenant was instituted with the completion of Yeshua's work. And when Yeshua completed his mission in 30 AD, the Mosaic covenant was rendered inoperative. It had fulfilled its purpose. It had fulfilled its purpose. So now we go back to this. This is what we're living under today. And where are the Gentiles grafted in? Right there. Okay? The vast majority of people in this room, Gentile believers, you're grafted in to the place of blessing right there. Okay? That's where you're grafted in. Make sense? Okay. We call it the New Testament today. Yeah, it's written down for us and called the New Testament. Yeah. Yeah. That's the explanation of the New Covenant, is that last tiny one quarter of your Bible. Okay?
Now there we're going to interchange law, right? We get the Mosaic Covenant, Mosaic Law.
Well, there's plenty of law in the New Testament. There's over 600 imperatives in the New Testament. So while we're saved by grace and we're living in a time where there's an unusual display of grace, we are still expected to obey. Okay? All righty. Well, let's see. Let me see if I can go on. Let me just quickly go over this final slide. I'll keep you just a few minutes extra tonight. Point five, discipline for disobedience. I don't want you to get the idea that just because a covenant is unconditional and eternal that there's no responsibility associated with the covenant. There is a responsibility to obey, and there is discipline for disobedience. Let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. And when the covenant was given to Abraham, he was told, you are to circumcise your males. And if they're not circumcised, they're excluded from the covenant people. So there was a condition to obedience expected in the circumcision of the Jewish boys. Otherwise, there was a penalty. Now, when the land covenant was given, the basic discipline for disobedience was temporary dispersion out of the land. Just because the land covenant is unconditional doesn't mean we get away with disobedience. Under the Davidic covenant, one of the key experiences of discipline was forfeiture of the Messianic line through Solomon. Solomon's descendants were so disobedient that the line got switched over to Nathan. So there was discipline for disobedience. And under the New Covenant, what we live under today, There's exclusion from church fellowship if we follow through on the church discipline procedure, Matthew 18:15 and following. If that goes all the way to the end, there's exclusion from fellowship. And there's also loss of rewards if you're disobedient. You will not experience the rewards that you should have experienced from the Lord if you live a life of disobedience. So even though we live under the new covenant today, we're saved by grace through faith, we are expected to obey the commands of the new covenant. 600 and plus of them, okay? Make sense? All right. Well, there can be loss of, positive benefits on earth. If you're extremely disobedient, you can suffer a premature death, for example. But the key loss of reward is the spiritual reward you get from the Lord and exercise in the kingdom and in the eternal state. All right, this is going to bring us to an, well, let's see. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, let's bring us to an end. We'll pick it up next week with the discipline of the Mosaic covenant, the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant. And we'll get through that next week handily. And we will actually start in to the text of Ezekiel very easily next week. So we'll get into it. I finally made it through this. Thank you for your patience. I think this is very important material. But we'll finish it up next week. Okay, let me pray. Let me pray, and then I'll turn you loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your word. And we finished on the idea of obedience. And Lord, help us never to get the idea that we are free of responsibility to look to you, to look into your word, and to do as it says, to live righteous lives that will make us a distinct people so that we can be a bright and shining light for Yeshua to those around us. So Lord, help us to be obedient so that you can use us in that manner, and we can bring the good news of Jesus the Messiah to Jew and Gentile alike. So we lift this up to you in Yeshua's name. Thank you. Amen. All right, we will see you next week.